All right, all yours.
Make sure all the parents are in here. I would say at least most of it. They're still coming. Okay. This request comes from the song leaders. It has come before and we have announced, emailed and things like that. We need your help. Because at the beginning of the sitting time here, it's a big chaos here and that cannot be. Okay? We need your help as parents. Whatever it takes, when the bell rings, please come here. If you have kids going to Sunday school, come here and make sure. I would say most of them are okay. I'm not saying every kid is misbehaving. That's not my intention. At least if the parents are here, keep an eye on them. If you have to sit with them, sit with them. Make sure they do behave and listen to the song leaders. They do this as a service to the Lord, and the kids are all over, and they can't control all of them from two girls sitting, standing there. So we need your help. Please, you will hear from us again. So we will watch carefully next week. And we'll see how it goes. Thank you.
Just one other announcement also. I was asked for next Sunday's fellowship meal. There is a sign-up sheet for the potluck that's in the kitchen. So please, before you leave, if you could, go and please sign up for something there. I was told if you don't sign up, something may be assigned to you. So you may want to do that. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you once again for this time. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege we have to study once again from thy word. We pray that in all that we consider, as we seek to live out and even to advocate for the faith that we have been brought into, even what we've been reminded of this morning, of the salvation through faith and faith alone, we pray that, Lord, in all that we have, that we would seek to know it and know it fully well. We ask thee for wisdom and for grace in all that we consider, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we are in the final week of our study as we look at an introduction to apologetics. As we've been talking about the defense of our faith, I want to very quickly go through what we've covered, and we've covered a lot of ground in these first 2 weeks, and it's important that we consider all of these elements that we are thinking about. Because oftentimes, again, when we think of this idea of apologetics, when we think of this, it comes into this idea that is extremely complicated. It is reserved for philosophers. It is reserved for those who can make this extremely well-articulated or well-defined argument. What we have been trying to do over the last couple of weeks and then leading into even today is hopefully you have started to appreciate a little bit more about the importance of this for every single believer, not just reserved for a few. So as we go through this, can we click into the deck again, please? Sorry, I'm not moving on the slide here. Yes, okay, thank you. So as an anchor point, for those of you, you know that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, this is the portion that we've been spending a lot of our time on, where the Apostle Peter, writing to the believers, where it talks about a group of believers who've been persecuted, who've been distributed, this command, this is not a suggestion, this is not a recommendation, this is a command that has been given to the believers that are there, and we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about this. Oftentimes we, again, when we think of this word apologetics, or apologia, as we have learned from the Greek, which means to give an answer, to give a defense, to be ready for, it has been taught for a long period of time that it is reserved for a group of specialists, that it is part of this very extreme, extremely erudite or academic form of theology. It is not. When the Apostle Peter is writing these words that you see up on the screen, those words were written to individuals in the church. Those were written specifically. There was no narrow definition that was there. Even last week, what we did was we spent a lot of time looking at this diagram, if you remember. We spent and we said, Okay, as we try to dissect this particular verse and its responsibility for all of us as believers, there are, in essence, two critical commandments that are given. Number one, that in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. So the imperative that comes for all believers, regardless of when and how you get into this discussion, is that first and foremost, every single believer must live in obedience to that commandment. And number two, you must be prepared to give an answer, an apologia, for the reason, for the hope that you have. And again, this is a command that was given to everybody in the church. Everyone. There was no distinction that was made. There was no distinction that said this is something that only elders or deacons or those who are in the ministry, it is reserved for them. Not at all. It is for you. It is for me. One of the writers, Michael Ramsden, said this really well. I'll read it to you. He says, apologetics is not about introducing a dose of confusion into the gospel to make it sound more profound. In fact, it is all about communicating the importance of the gospel so as to remove the confusion surrounding it. That's very important. It is nothing to do with saying, well, let me add these things to make it seem more confusing. On the contrary, it is how do we actually get that away? And how do we realistically engage with those around us? As we talked about even last week, it is unlikely that you and I will find ourselves in an occasion where we are in a university or we're speaking to hundreds, maybe even thousands of people and defending that. What is more likely to happen is you and me, either on a taxi ride, or you're getting a haircut, or you're in the mall and you're visiting with someone, you're having a cup of coffee, more than likely that is the occasion when we are going to be able to do that. What we've also spent a little bit of time thinking about is that apologetics at some level is about answers. But if we only focus in on answers, and this is where we're going to be spending a lot of time today, it is not only about giving answers to people's questions, but it is also about asking questions about their questions. And so oftentimes we start thinking about questions and answers. When it comes to apologetics, what I want to spend a little bit of our time that we have remaining today is actually to flip it and talk about answers and questions. What's interesting is when we think about this, and when I was preparing this, I read this interesting thing, which was someone once asked a rabbi, "Rabbi, why do you always answer a question with a question?" To which the rabbi replied, "Why shouldn't I answer a question with a question?" The reason, you know, when you think of this, right, and why this task of us engaging with those that are around us, it is extremely possible, for you and I to be engaged in defending, in propagating, in talking about our faith because of the example that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was engaging with people, the people that would come around him, you look at the pattern that is often there. Somebody would come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a question. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He responds with a question to that individual as well. Over 150 times in the New Testament, it is recorded that the Lord Jesus asks a question. So let's look at one example of this to lay the foundation as to why, when we as believers think about engaging in this notion of giving an answer or giving the reason for our faith, we actually have to think about questions as well. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to go to Luke chapter 20, Gospel according to Luke and chapter 20. And in fact, when you actually start looking at the beginning of this chapter, it begins with a discussion that starts with a question, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to the Lord Jesus and they ask him a question: tell us, by what authority do you do these things? And the Lord Jesus, when he hears that, the first thing he says, well, I'll tell you that, but first you have to tell me something. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And so he asks a question, and you see in there around the type of discussion that they start having. what I want to do is I want to come a little bit further down, and I want to look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 20. And if you don't have your Bibles, you can look up at the screen. We've got it in there. But Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, a very familiar occurrence that happened. It's actually mentioned in the other Gospels as well. We'll read this account. Luke chapter 20, reading at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Seems like a pretty straightforward question. Well, first off, when they come, they are laying the sugar on very heavily. They're like, "You are an amazing teacher. You do not show favoritism. You do not, you know, you always teach what is right. So tell me, should we pay taxes?" And what is interesting is if you look at the essence of what this question is, it is actually a trap. And Luke mentions it right there when you read in verse 21 and 22, and you go forth. It's basically written that they came there to trap him. But it seems like a very simple question, a question you and I may actually get on a daily basis. Do you think we should pay taxes? What is actually interesting when you look at this, if the Lord Jesus were just to say yes or no immediately, the opportunity to understand what the real question is gets lost. Let's look at for a second, why is this a trap? So if you were looking to answer this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? First, let's consider some things. The assumption that these people were making first is that Jews are God's chosen people. So the question is being asked of Jews to a Jew. The assumption that is being made there is that Jews are God's chosen people. The second piece that's there is the fact that these people are being oppressed by the Roman army. In order to finance the army, you are paying taxes. It is taxes that is financing this army that is there. And so therefore, if you take the conclusion all the way through, essentially what it is saying is taxes finance the oppression of God's people. So what is a simple question, the logic that sits underneath, and this is what the trap that these folks were trying to set for the Lord Jesus was. Because if he answers yes, holiness is compromised. Because what you're saying is, it is okay to be able to pay money to go and oppress God's people. And if you are saying no, you're going to be arrested and executed. So in effect, for the people that are asking that question, it is a win-win proposition for them, because they can either discredit Jesus or they can get him arrested. So if he was just on the surface looking to go answer the question, because we would answer it with emotion, we would answer it with fervor, the Lord Jesus did something different. What did he do? He asked a question. What was the question? If you read in verse 24 and verse 25, it says, "Show me a denarius," or a penny. "Whose image and inscription does it have?" And so they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So, do you see how the Lord Jesus answers the question? What he says is, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. There is no question around moral obligation or anything like that. And then he adds in and he says, give to God that which is God's. You pay your taxes, but paying your taxes does not compromise your holiness. If he had just said yes or no without asking that question to get to the very root of what the question is, it is essentially right. Because essentially the question that was asking was not should we pay taxes or not. If you go back to that logic that we just built out, The question that was being asked is it okay to compromise your morals to save your own skin? That was, in effect, the question that was being asked. See, when you ask a question about a question that you receive, and we're going to spend some more time on this, but I wanted to show this example of how the Lord Jesus himself responds to somebody. The reason why you ask a question and never go straight to the answer is you try to first understand what is the assumption that is being made. Now, probably not a great solution to go work with a toddler, because when they're asking you a question, they want an answer. But as they grow older, as a parent, the question after the question is often the most important, because it gets at what are you actually thinking about. Because what so often we hear in the world today, the questions that are being asked are on the basis of a big cultural assumption. There's a lot of assumptions that are being made on the basis of what people see and experience in culture. The problem is, and this is why this is so important for us, we can get to the answer, beloved. But the question is, oftentimes the cultural assumption asks the wrong question. And here's the other part. The right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. We've got to remember that. The right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. So what we have to do, and what the Lord Jesus was giving us an example here in Luke 20, is saying, in essence, to the people there, hang on for a second. You're defining this whole thing about whether you pay taxes or not wrong. We have to redefine that first. And so that's what we have to spend a little bit of time on. So, when we think about this, when we think about a question, the first thing that we have to do, the first thing that we must consider is to make sure that we have actually listened carefully to what is being asked. When someone comes to you with a question, that reason for your faith, it is important. And beloved, this is where we have to be prayerfully with our eyes and our ears open. What is it that they are actually asking? In Proverbs 18 and 13, and you'll see it on the screen, you don't need to turn there. But there's this very important reminder from Solomon that basically says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. This, by the way, also applies in your marriage. If you are trying to answer a question before you actually hear it, you are likely going to get into a lot of trouble. It is also true off the basis of how, when an individual comes to you, oftentimes we can be so prepared with the answer. We have it memorized. We know what we have to say, and we start spouting it out. As opposed to, what is it that they are actually asking? And this is where just a few things that are in here, and you'll have all the notes available to you. But it's vitally important as we think about, why is this question being asked? Is it, first, is it a window into the soul of that individual? Is there a cry for help? Do we sense that when they are asking this question that they are seeking something because of pain or because of confusion that is happening in their life? It's a test to see, do you really care about this? Do you really know what's there? It could also be a smokescreen or a cover, kind of like what we read in Luke chapter 20, which is designed at some level to hide itself from the real question. But you've got to get in and you've got to really understand what is the real reason behind it. Or it could also be like the examples that we see later on in Luke, when the situation of the woman who's had multiple husbands who are all brothers, whose wife is she ultimately when they get to heaven? Is it a snare? Is it a trap to basically get you into a pointless argument? This is why it is so important, beloved, that when we are engaging with individuals, when we are with other people as they are engaging with us, Sometimes we can be prepared, we have the Bible, we go in, we're ready to give what is there, but our ears are not open to understand what is the real question. This is where a prayer for all of us must be around wisdom and discernment to understand what lies beneath the question and therefore how we should answer. For example, I'll give you an example. An individual comes, and we talked about this a little bit last week, in terms of what are the questions that sometimes you hear and you wonder, this is the toughest question that we will have. And so how do you prepare to answer it? For example, if somebody comes to you a question, which is, how could a good God allow suffering? We have in our minds, and there's so many resources that are available, we have the answer, chapter, and verse ready to go. But the first question is, why is this person asking this? Is it because they have recently gone through something that is horrendous? Or are they a student of philosophy and this is something that is a kind of a contentious question that they're trying to answer? If you know the answer to both of to that question, it changes how you answer it and the approach that you take for that individual to be able to get it. As you think about the question, and this kind of relates into this next point, which is, as we think about the question, it is also incredibly important to think about the questioner. See, even when you hear people like Ravi Zacharias or other folks that are engaging with these students or engaging with these people, they will tell you they are always looking beyond the question and looking specifically at the questioner. Here are a few things that you see as what is on the heart and the mind of the person that is asking this question. And using it almost a little bit, almost like a mental assessment that you must make for every individual that you almost come in contact with. So oftentimes when you think about the question as to where this person in receiving the gospel, where are they getting stuck? You can look at these and it is oftentimes one of these questions. Where are they finding themselves tripped up? It is either because they don't understand, is God as creator? Does he really even exist? Is he really good and loving? What is the character of this God you serve? Can we live without God? Did he exist and who was he? Am I willing to accept the things that you are sharing? And am I ready to repent and believe? Oftentimes it's that case where they come all the way to the very end. But the biggest question is not about the veracity of all of those things. It's whether they can actually accept all of the things that they've heard. And so it becomes important that as we start asking these questions, it's also important to consider where on this journey might those individuals be? Where might they be? Even, for example, that very last one that you see there on the screen, that this terrific writer who wrote this background where this is sourced from. Again, you'll have the notes that you can refer to this. But even oftentimes you see believers who lack the assurance of the faith that they have. Even what our brother Arturo was talking about even this morning. Am I confident? And it's unless you understand that it is this question that needs to be answered first, nothing else starts to connect. Here are some just examples, and we won't have the time to go through all of them. But two other scholars, Kenneth Boa and Robert Bowman, they went through and they started to look at what are some of the typical responses that questioners typically come with. What are the attitudes that they bring? And very often, you can actually group them into about 5 or 6 different categories. And so this is a little bit of what you will see. So first off, You know, and the three columns, I'm sorry, it's not showing up clearly on the screen here, but hopefully when you see the notes. The three columns are, number one is, what is their stats? Number two is, what are the typical questions or objections that they might have? And number three is, what are arguments or answers or relations that you and I can make in order to be able to answer what question one usually is? So the way to read this is as an example. So number one is somebody who is a skeptic. You know, the question that is in them, or let's actually take the first one, somebody who's disinterested or ignorant. The question that's in their mind is, it doesn't matter to me if God exists or not. Disinterested, disengaged, no real notion of it. The argument that is the basis for that, and what you then start building your answer on, if God exists, so the proof is around being able to defend the existence of God. That if God exists, it should matter to you. But it's important to understand, okay, is that the point where they're coming from? Let's look at the last one, which is basically to say, how do you know there is a God? And it's about those three arguments that you see there on the right. That without God, and you can go through and you can look at the amount of resources that are available to show these, which is to say, without God, there is no meaning. How do you start talking about morality? How do you start asking what is good? Remember that argument or the conversation that the Lord Jesus was having with that educated ruler, where the ruler comes to the Lord Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? And what is the first question that the Lord Jesus asks him? Anyone remember? Why do you call me good? Because right in there is the apologetic argument that basically says, if you are calling me good, there must be some moral order that you are combining. Good does not exist without the bad. So if you are calling me good, you are in effect saying that there is something that is bad that is there. And so by virtue of you doing that, you are saying that that good must be God. And therefore God is eternal life. So you see how just the simple question that gets asked, it's not about answering the question, what must I do to attain eternal life? But the Lord Jesus is saying, you called me good. Why do you call me good? That's the power that is there in these. And then the next couple of pages that you have here are other questions or other things that you can even consider. So other objections, like specific objections that come for an individual. Oh, well, you know, I can't believe these are stories in the Bible. Or how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Or how do we know he wasn't just a great prophet or just a good man? And so what are the lines of discussion or what are the lines of inquiry that you can take? Again, the answers are fairly available to us, beloved. We have to take the time. We have to take the effort to go and answer them. But where we as believers today fall short is not because of the lack of answers. The answers are there. It's because we answer the wrong question. That's why when we talk about this, it becomes incredibly important that we have talked about the fact that you must be, at some level, a strong believer. And by strong believer, I mean the fact of saying, it is not just the fact of saying, you believe in something, but your life must show it. We talked about this last week, that we said that the greatest answer that you can give to a skeptical believer is your life. And oftentimes, if your life does not demonstrate the faith that you believe, whatever argument you show forth, but it's not consistent with your life. The second thing, in order to be effective in this ministry, and I call it specifically a ministry of being able to engage with individuals who have these questions. Number one, your life must show it. Number two, your ears must be better than your mouth. Your ears must be better than your mouth. To be able to understand and to listen, and this is where, again, the example that the Lord Jesus gives us is remarkable. Here was a person who knew all of the answers, but he had to get the individual to understand first what it was that they were asking. That, and only that, is the chance that we can work with. A couple of more examples, then as we quickly finish up here. When we talk about the answer, we talk about, first off, thinking right here, what is the question that is on somebody's? What is the intent? What's the purpose that is there on that left side? And what are questions that you and I can ask? These are things that I hope you will be able to download, and you will be able to write it down somewhere so that when you are in conversation, sometimes the biggest thing when I talk to folks, they say, we do this even in leadership, which is around coaching. Coaching is rarely around telling someone what to do. Coaching is actually around asking them a question and then getting them to figure it out. So what psychologists have done for a long time, we're just trying to catch up. The same thing goes for you and for me. And oftentimes the biggest thing that I hear from the leaders that I speak with is, I'm actually not sure what question I should ask. Here you go. Here are questions that you and I must be prepared to ask when we are in conversation with individuals. When you are listening, when you are hearing, asking questions like, do you mean this? What causes you to think that? When somebody raises an argument, rather than all of a sudden putting up the wall, what causes you to think that? Why is it that you believe that there are other ways to be able to go there? If that's the case, does it not mean, like trying to build in very gently, the inconsistency in the argument that they're trying to create? Or this one that I particularly like, that I think we as believers in the world today, we have the opportunity when these questions come around suffering, around pain, like how could a good God allow children who are dying in there, and to be able to show genuine concern to that individual, that when they are asking that question, is that something you've personally experienced? Because that makes a huge difference for us to be able to do that. And then also, what, coming back to what Peter was demonstrating for us when he talked about in 1 Peter chapter 3, is that we must all humility. Sometimes, rather than jumping right out with the question and the answer to the question that comes, I'd love to hear what you think about that first. Imagine the conversation that starts to open up. It is that second question that leads much more to a conversation rather than an argument. A conversation is different than an argument. And I'm using the word argument here, not from the stance of logic, but this place where there are two individuals and you're just trying to get each person's point of view heard, as opposed to a conversation where both people are listening to each other. It goes back to being able to truly understand and to be truly aware why they are asking that question. Where are they in their experience of their journey? Where are they? Like, what is all of the information they already have about the things that they have seen? Maybe, just maybe, this is the last piece that they are coming to you for before they decide to commit their lives to Christ. And they are looking for that individual that is able to hear and to discern the answer that would come. Just as we close, you remember this verse that was there, which was, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I heard a message by Brother Ravi on this, where he was talking about the fact of how it's interesting that if you were a true debater, you would have the next question ready. But these leaders who had come to the Lord Jesus, they weren't prepared, because when the Lord Jesus gave them this answer, they were immediately flabbergasted and they walked away. When in fact, when they saw, okay, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, the coin is Caesar's, give it to Caesar, their next question should have been, what then is God's? What then is God's? And he said that the Lord Jesus, true to his form, if he was given that opportunity to get an answer to that question, he would have asked the question, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? That answers the question, what is God's? Beloved, that is the power of a question following a question. That is what we must consider when we think about really this introduction to apologetics. I want to come back to what we started off 3 weeks ago, because this is the foundation. There is so much more that we could cover, that we will cover over the coming, you know, weeks and months as we re-engage and in the various studies that we have. But as we think about this, I want to go back to what I shared with you the first week, which is, in my mind, what is the objective of even engaging in this? What is the objective of even talking about this? It comes back to what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, where the two commandments that are given, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your mind. This is where, for us, that when we engage in this, engaging our minds, beloved, is not contrary to the faith that we have been called into. It is absolutely not contrary. It is commanded to you and to me to be able to understand the reason what we have believed and be able to give that. And hopefully over these couple of weeks, you've seen the ways in which, number one, it's a responsibility, but number two, today, what is the method by which we do that? Don't rush to say, let me answer the question that's right in front of me, but with wisdom and with discernment, how do we ask the question that clarifies why that question is coming? That is what brings someone who is seeking, someone who is searching. That's how, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we play a small role in bringing them closer to the Lord. The last thing that I'll put up here, and I want to read it for us because of what the Apostle Paul shared with the believers at Colossae in his epistle that he wrote, because I think this puts into a nice context the things that we have talked about for the last 3 weeks about our responsibility and about the importance of why we must look for those opportunities to engage, why each of us, in our responsibilities of evangelism, we have this responsibility of apologetics as well. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, I'll just read this really quickly. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by just fine-sounding arguments. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. This is important, beloved. For as we think about living for him, what are the ways in which we understand why we have believed? Remember the Lord Jesus and how the Apostle Paul looked at that. He did not say, I know in what I have believed. He says, I know. This is what you and I are called in, to be able to, in our engagement every single day, as we live for him, may we seek to do this, may we seek to grow in this. This is not something that happens overnight. This is not something you pull out these questions, you put it in the pocket, and now all of a sudden you're an expert in it, but it takes practice. It takes commitment, and I pray that we would be encouraged that the sense of fear that we may have when someone comes to ask us a question, we try to run away, or we try to change the subject. And we find ourselves in a place where, can I really defend what I believe? I pray that this would be a foundation. I pray that this would be a framework that you and I can use, that every single day as we continue to live for Him, as we continue to grow in the faith that we have been called into, that we would live much stronger and more purposeful for Him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to study from your word and in the lessons that you have taught us. Father, we know that we live in a world that is broken, a world that is hurting, and a world that is searching. We pray that in our existence, we are grateful that at some point in our lives, we have found the seeking and searching Savior. We thank thee, O Lord, that in a dark, dark world, that each of us here at some point have found this light. We pray that if any who hear this, if they are still searching, if they are still seeking, Father, that they would find you. That, O Lord, that we, your children, would be used of you to be able to help shine a little light for those who are in this darkness, that they would come to see the loving Savior. We pray that you would use us, Lord, as individuals, as families, and as an assembly. Father, wherever we may be, whether in our work, in our home, in our schools, Lord, in our travels, may we be used of you to be able to proclaim the glory and the love of a God who loves us even unto eternity. Grant us your grace, and until we meet again, keep us under the shadow of your mighty and protective arms as we commit all of these and all of thy saints all through the world into your care, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.